Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. For the works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, St. Barnabas. It's such an honor to be with you for some of these sabbatical weeks, and I'm very grateful for Karen's invitation. And on this Good Shepherd Sunday, I'm reminded of an analogy a preacher once made. We could argue with these distinctions, but just for the sake of this morning, let's suppose that if God, Jesus, is the shepherd, and the people are the sheep, then who are what? Are we the clergy? So this preacher proposed that we are the sheepdogs, nipping at the heels of the flock to keep them gathered and safe and moving along. And on this first Sunday of yours and Karen's sabbatical, I thought that was a pretty apt analogy. Karen, certainly with the help of many others, has spent the last 2 years holding the flock together, learning new ways to call the flock in a pandemic, taking precautions to keep it safe, attending to the lost, and in this case, the most isolated. So congratulations to all for a much deserved, well-deserved break and ongoing prayers for these months of discovery of your own in this sheepfold here on Bainbridge. We are well into the great 50 days of Easter now, which will take us all the way to the day of Pentecost. The lessons in this season don't include something from the New Testament, aside from the Psalm. So the first reading is from the book of Acts, and how author Luke continues to tell the story of the disciples and their ministries. We hear about the first martyrs and the power of their belief in the resurrection. That reminds me of a quote from Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, certainly one of the densest of all the theologians I ever tried and failed to successfully read and understand. So here's a little something that he wrote about the resurrection in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. "The resurrection is the emergence of the necessity of giving glory to God, reckoning with what is unknown and unobservable in Jesus, the recognition of him as paradox, victor, and primal history." We could probably spend some time with that one and parse it out to have it make a little more sense, but just about everything in what is called his opus of 13 books titled Dogmatics can make your head hurt. But one quote often used goes something like this: "Sermons should be written with the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other." So that makes sense to me. Make sermons relevant by connecting what is happening around us to the scriptures chosen for the day. So here are some examples from the news. In the past week or so, we learned about a candidate for Congress from Oklahoma calling for Dr. Anthony Fauci to be executed by a firing squad, to the cheers of others in his political party. And this was not disguised as a joke or an overstatement. There is a war in Ukraine over land and resources by a country whose leader is willing to demolish and slaughter that which is in his way. There is the draft of a Supreme Court ruling to overturn 50 years of abortion rights, with some of the population terrified of the potential ramifications and others who think it's the best thing that could ever happen in our country, with the Louisiana state legislature wanting to classify abortion as a homicide. And a statue of a Native American ballerina in Oklahoma was chopped up into pieces and sold for scrap for $250. So what a week. Every week, right? I think these are pretty preachable in this present moment of fear, impatience, hate, rejection of everything which doesn't satisfy us and anything that inconveniences us or challenges us. And how do we plainly, as the people asked Jesus, use the stories to clarify these particular lessons today? I was reminded of an NPR story some years back about the so-called trust hormone. That's a pretty plain connection to today's scriptures, which lean heavily on trust. Trust in Peter to continue Jesus' work of healing, and that his prophetic ministry did not end when he died. Trust that women like Dorcas will be devoted to good works and acts of charity in Christ's name. Trust in the nature of God as shepherd, who is with us in the dark times and in the presence of evil and enemies. Trust that after coming through the ordeal, there will be no more hunger or thirst or tears. And trust that we can hear the voice of the shepherd. The article on this trust hormone included an inquiry as to why people distrust government. Now, we may not need anyone to tell us plainly why that is, but it was determined that an undersupply of oxytocin, the hormone which, among other things, makes the uterus contract after childbirth, may play a role. When oxytocin was squirted up the nose of volunteers, they became more willing to give money to strangers and not so convinced that the government was out to get them. Christians or any other people with firm spiritual or religious beliefs may be living with a little bit more oxytocin in our systems because believing in things seen and unseen is an intersection of faith and trust. Mary Schurz wrote once in Christian Century that the pastoral scene in the 23rd Psalm, lying in green pastures, wandering beside quiet, placid lakes, and having a need for nothing, begins to look more like radical trust than blind obedience when we realize that there is a darker side to this beloved psalm. She writes that it appears to be a bucolic scene until we also notice that the paths of righteousness could mean the ways of justice, or that it talks about walking fearlessly through valleys that are like night, filled with deep shadows, or that we notice that the table spread with abundant food is also surrounded by enemies. These simple sheep get a little more complicated, and trust in the shepherd becomes absolutely essential. All tangled up in trust and faith and belief is the confidence that as the sheep of this shepherd, we will be able to hear his voice. Just like the Jews, we would like to hear it plainly in our own languages, if you please. Apparently, it's not necessarily going to come in English or Aramaic or any other spoken language, and Jesus isn't interested in handing those gathered around him any more details. He's already told them, and they don't believe based on the works he does either. Hearing the voice of our shepherd is not always going to be plain. We live in a world with competing voices: buy me, eat me, win me, drive me, wear me. How can we sort out the voice of the Lord and know that it's true? How can we be sure we're not hearing the enemy or that crafty, deceitful voice in our heads? What if the voice of the shepherd is the still, small voice of the wind in Puget Sound, or the quiet of a labyrinth? The Reverend Ken Kesselus has written that we Christians must keep our ears tuned to the voice of Jesus, calling out in the midst of all those other voices. The challenge is to learn to listen for that voice, putting forward the time and attention to hear when he calls. And that reminds me of our son Andrew's fourth grade class when we moved into a new house mid-school year. It was an open school with no interior walls or divisions other than some furniture between classrooms. They were located around a central administrative area and library, and each class was contiguous and continuous with the other. I thought, how on earth do the students hear the teachers with the other students and other teachers right beside them? Interestingly, they had to do it by becoming more quiet. If one teacher had begun to raise a voice to get their students' attention, it would have avalanched. The teacher spoke in normal voices, and the children learned to pay attention and listen. They developed the ability to recognize and sort out that voice from the background, like those visual tests where you have to identify numbers or letters against a contrasting visual field. If we belong to this shepherd as his sheep and trust that we cannot be snatched away from his hand, our spiritual work is to learn to listen for that voice and identify it out of the chaos of noise that fills our lives, internal and external. We do that by quieting, not by yelling louder so that the shepherd will speak up. Barbara Brown Taylor has written that if some days you have trouble hearing the voice of your shepherd, be patient with yourself, because sometimes it sounds like a whistle, and some days like a cluck, some days like still waters, and some days like a curse. Some days we may feel low on that trust hormone, and others that our cup runneth over. So we stick with the flock, because it's through the flock, other listeners, that we learn to sort out the shepherd's voice and identify those paths of righteousness, which is also known as the mission of St. Barnabas Episcopal Church on Bainbridge Island. Jesus' voice invites and welcomes and offers us a life that is gathered around the throne of God, where trouble and danger are not absent, but where all is finally made new. Eric Heen writes that this Christ will guide the weary to the healing waters of life, waters experienced already in the sacrament of baptism, and be nourished by food that satisfies the hungry heart. Also in news this week, Texas scientists have created a protein that breaks down plastic bottles. A 12-year-old boy in England made one wooden bowl to be given out in a lottery drawing for the children in Ukraine and raised $325,000. The state of Washington has reached a $518 million settlement with the largest opioid distributors, and a new orca was born to the K-Pod family of southern residents. Because that's the thing, there's always good news. There is always hope. There are always people working and striving for the good. And as Bishop Stephen Charleston wrote this week, just when it looks like hope has walked out the front door, it walks in with a fresh supply through the back door. We can get so caught up and demoralized and fearful at all the bad news that we forget that we have a good shepherd who guides and leads us, who strengthens us daily to do the good work we're called to do, one song, one bite of bread and sip of wine, one compost pile, one protest sign or donation to Ukraine at a time. No matter what the future holds in store, the shepherd's voice is sure. Our name is known, and we are held in the embrace of that holy hand forever.